We continue this morning in our present studies in the prophecy of Isaiah, and we come this morning to chapter 56. We have been looking at these closing chapters from chapter 40 for some considerable time now. And the reason that we are doing so is because in this section from chapter 40 onwards in Isaiah's prophecy, we have a great many prophecies that belong to the Messianic age or the time of Christ or the last days. Those of you who are familiar with the prophecy of Isaiah will know that the first 39 chapters largely deal with what we might call local issues. You find the nations being spoken about, sometimes condemned, sometimes encouraged in these earlier chapters. But from chapter 40, we have the Book of Consolation. And while it is true that what the prophet is saying in these closing chapters belongs also to local issues, he is dealing with things that belong to his own times, the immediate future and the not so immediate future. He is speaking about the destruction, the invasion by hostile empires, first of all the Assyrians and then especially the Babylonians. But he is also speaking particularly in these chapters about the coming Christ and the consequences for the whole world of the coming of Christ. And that is why the New Testament is so interested in these closing chapters in Isaiah. And while the New Testament quotes Isaiah more than all the other prophets put together, it mainly quotes from these closing chapters in Isaiah, and especially chapter 53, but not exclusively, of course, from that 53rd chapter. Now, we come this morning to chapter 56 as we have worked our way through chapter by chapter. And we have seen in the last few weeks that chapters 53, 54, and 55, in a sense, they all belong to the same general theme. Chapter 53 emphasizes in some considerable detail Messiah, the coming of the servant of the Lord, who he is and what he has done. And then chapter 54, as we have seen, is a description of the church going through its various trials, small beginnings, but a great ending. And we were commenting, you remember, on the last verse of that chapter, reminding ourselves there of how no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. The picture of the ultimate vindication and victory of the people of God because of what Christ has done. And then last Sunday we were looking in chapter 55 at this great chapter emphasizing the evangelistic message of the church. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. So we have the work of Christ, we have a description of the church, then we have the evangelistic appeal of the gospel in chapter 55, and we were emphasizing the one verse, number 3, you remember, incline your ear, come unto me, hear and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. When we come to chapter 56, we want to look at the whole chapter. There are places, as we have seen, obviously, where it is suitable to isolate one verse because the verse encapsulates so much of what we want to be speaking about. And we've been doing that for the last three chapters, 53, 54, and 55. But there are places where it is suitable to take a bigger picture, a broader brush, so to speak, in order to encapsulate what the chapter as a whole is saying. And that's what we want to do this morning. Now, while it is true that in these chapters, as we have seen, there's quite a variety of themes and topics that emerge, nonetheless, there is a clear message that is coming forth. These prophecies, although they are difficult to understand in some ways, nonetheless, are not all that difficult. They are not impossible of understanding. And we have to keep that in mind when we read the scriptures generally and certain passages in the Old Testament particularly. I'm emphasizing that because there are places in the Bible that are difficult to understand. The book of Revelation, for example, that we're studying on Wednesday evenings is such a passage in the scripture where there are difficulties, but not impossibilities, because the Bible is not intended to confuse us. It's intended to make us wise unto salvation. And that means that what God is saying is understandable. It has something to say to us. There are texts for times. And it may well be that certain circumstances in our life or certain times in the history of the world and the church clarify certain portions of the scripture which otherwise might seem to be rather meaningless and almost impossible for us to grasp what they are really saying to us. So when we come to these passages, such as we have in chapter 56, there is a message here for us. And while it is true, those of you who have tried to read through Isaiah will know that he is difficult. Anyone who attempts to understand the prophet Isaiah, or indeed the prophet Jeremiah, or Ezekiel, or Daniel, or other places, will find that they really have to get their head down and, as it were, put their thinking cap on, because these great tracts of the Bible are not for the mentally lazy. They are for the spiritually interested and alert, but they are worth the effort because they do tell us great truths. And there are certain things I want us to think about as we come to this 56th chapter then in Isaiah's prophecy. What's it all about? How are we to unravel, or as the modern word is, unpack the meaning of these words that we have in this chapter? Well, the chapter is concerned with three main emphases. First of all, in verses 1 and 2, we have an exhortation to obedience. In verses 3 to 8, we have an appeal or an encouragement to Gentiles to come and to enjoy the good things of God's great salvation. And then in verses 9 to 12, we have a warning to those who are disobedient. So the chapter is easily understood if we divide it up like that, and that is how, in fact, we are going to look at it. And sometimes it pays to emphasize at the beginning of a sermon where we're going in order to clarify where we are as we try to work our way through what might otherwise seem to be almost a tortuous passage. In verses 1 and 2, the Lord is speaking and he is giving to us an exhortation to obedience to his word. Thus says the Lord, keep ye judgment and do justice, for my salvation is near to come, my righteousness to be revealed. Blessed is the man that doeth this, and the son of man that layeth hold on it, on this, what God is saying, that keeps the Sabbath from polluting it, and keeping his hand from doing any evil. Now, there are a number of commentators who make the point that at least these opening verses in chapter 56 really belong to chapter 55. I do not share that view entirely, but I can see that there is, of course, a connection, a bridge between what we were saying in chapter 55, where there is the appeal, the evangelistic note, to come to the waters, and it is attended and indeed supported by promises. What happens when we do listen? Incline your ear and come unto me, as we were saying last time, hear and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. And we find that theme repeated throughout chapter 55, where there is the invitation to come, and then there is the promise that God gives to those who do come and indeed incline their ear and listen to him. And so what we have in verses 1 and 2 is something very similar. It is an evangelistic appeal to hear and to obey the word of the Lord. And that is why, as I say, many of the commentators, they take the view that we should really link this in as part of chapter 55. But whether we do so or not, the point is it is a good introduction to what we have in the rest of the chapter. And so we must always listen to what God has to say, because in the message of the Bible, I don't know how many appeals there are in the Bible. I don't know how many times. I've never done a count on the matter. I've never tried to analyze how many times we're told to come, or how many times the Bible tells us to hear God's word, to incline our ear and to come unto him. And that kind of evangelistic appeal, it occurs many times in the Bible. And if there is anything that these repeated emphases teach us, surely it is that God is continually reminding us that there is something very important that he is saying to us, and he wants us to listen. And he wants us to listen because he wants us to enter into the blessings that are accomplishing our lives if we do listen to him. Every appeal in the Bible, as far as I know, is accompanied by a reason why it is that we are to listen to this invitation to come. When Jesus says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden," he doesn't give us that invitation in a vacuum. He tells us why. He says, "You will find rest for your souls when you come and take my yoke upon you. When you learn of me," he says, "you will find peace." He says, "I will give to you something that the world cannot give, nor indeed take away, and something that you cannot find in your own heart, living by your own enlightenments." He says, if we want to understand what it really means to have rest and to live our lives in a deeply contented manner, in the knowledge that all is well with our soul, and that when life is over and done with, all is still well with our souls, then we must listen to what God has to say to us. Because the evangelistic message of the Bible everywhere is an invitation to leave bad things behind and to enter into pleasantness and into peace and into the joy of the Lord and everlasting joy. And that's the same kind of thing that we have emphasized here. Thus says the Lord, why is it that we should come to him? Why should we keep his judgments and do justice? Because he tells us, for my salvation has come near. It's going to come near to you. If you listen to me, he says, I will listen to you when you come and say, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. When you come confessing your sins and seeking mercy, the Lord is saying, I will listen to you. Because the fact that you are coming to me in this way means that you are listening to me. You are doing the very one thing that above all I want you to do. And you and I must be clear on this issue, that the Lord delights in mercy. He is glad to show forgiveness. And he has no delight in the death of any man. It is his strange work, as the commentators say. Now, in these opening verses, we have this exhortation. But notice the terms of the exhortation. It is to keep judgment and do justice. It is the blessing is pronounced upon the man that does this, and the Son of Man that lays hold upon it, that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it, and keepeth his hand from doing evil. So what is it that the Lord is saying to us here? What is this exhortation? It's not only to come to him, to enjoy his salvation, and to enter into his righteousness. It is that in our lives henceforth we should express the evidence that we have come to him, and that we know his salvation and his righteousness. What is the evidence that you and I have come to God, that we have come to Christ? What is the proof in our lives that we take these invitations of mercy seriously and that we apply them to ourselves and indeed have experienced them for ourselves? What is the evidence? Well, the evidence is in these opening verses. Keep ye judgment and do justice. It means that we begin to live differently in respect to our fellow men. One of the things that Christian salvation brings into our lives is not simply a new view of God, but a new view of people. It means that we begin to share God's view of the world. It means, yes, we are offended and we are angry at the things that makes God offended and angry. But it also means that we have compassion upon people. God deals tenderly and with a long-suffering compassion to people. The long-suffering of God is meant to lead us to repentance. And that means that you and I, we must begin to do judgment to people. It means that instead of asking them to prove themselves, we give the benefit of the doubt. It means that when a man or a woman or a boy or a girl is overtaken in a fault, we, if we are spiritual, will do what God desires to do, and that is to restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. It means that we will show pity to those who are out of the way, and that we will feel that compassion that Jesus felt when he saw the multitudes as sheep having no shepherd. It means that we will stop feeling contempt for them. It means that we will stop feeling they go to hell and serves them right. It means that we will stop feeling that somehow or other we are different and we are superior to them, because we are not. You and I by nature are out in the world. We are of the world. We are of the flesh. Children of disobedience and children of wrath. And sometimes even in the state of grace, we become children of disobedience, and in that sense, children of God's anger too. But we're never condemned if we are in Christ Jesus. So when the prophet is saying here, or thus says the Lord to his people, keep judgment and do justice, what he is saying is show the evidences of repentance. Show the evidences of your faith. What is the evidence of repentance and faith? It is obedience to God's word. You remember how Abraham, for example, he believed God in Genesis chapter 20, in chapter 15, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. But how do we know that Abraham's faith was a genuine saving faith? We know it because when he was called by God to do something that was very difficult to do, almost unnatural, you might say, to offer his son Isaac upon the altar as a sacrifice to God. And you may remember the terms in which God, as it were, rammed home to Abraham the difficulty of what he was asking Abraham to do. Take your son. Take your only son. Take the son of the promise. Take the one who is your beloved son. Take that son and offer him up as a sacrifice in a place where I'm going to show you. And it wasn't going to be something that would be done in a moment. Abraham had to travel several days' journey. And as they traveled, walking and making camp at night, he'd be looking at the boy, he'd be speaking to the boy, and knowing that in about 3 days' time, he's going to lay the knife into the boy and put him up as a sacrifice. That was difficult. To put it mildly, it was almost an impossible requirement. And you remember Abraham's response. He rose early in the morning to do what God said. And that is why James can say to us, Abraham was justified by works. His faith was vindicated. He was justified by faith. But his faith was justified because he obeyed. And you and I have not experienced God's salvation and righteousness. If our lives are characterized in a tenor of deliberate disobedience and carelessness regarding our fellow men, But not only new relationships to our fellow men, keeping judgment and doing justice, but a new relationship to God. In verse number 2, the man that does this, blessed is the man that does this, and the Son of Man that layeth hold on it. And then the Lord speaks of keeping his Sabbath from polluting it, and keeping his hand from doing any evil. Now we're going to come back to look at the Sabbath issue in chapter 58, where we are told there of keeping the Sabbath as a delight unto the Lord. So I'm not going to enter into that issue this morning, except to say that there is no question that our new life in salvation is not simply a relationship to God to the exclusion of a new relationship to men, but neither is it a new relationship to men to the exclusion of a new relationship to God. And I think we need to keep this balance, because there are some people who are so God-centered that they forget about the world around them. And there are other people who are so man-centered and so social gospel-orientated that they forget the religious and the vertical dimensions. We must have both. And the point is that we have the relationship to God as the great priority, out of which, as an overflow, when you and I put men first, that means we put God second. And if we put God second, it means that we've got things out of proportion and out of balance. The first commandment is not to love your neighbor as yourself. That's the second commandment. It's a good command, but it's the second one. And the first of the commandments is to love God. And that is what is being emphasized here. We can tell by the way we live in relationship to our fellow creatures. How do we treat people? Do we treat people in proper judgment, giving to them proper justice? If they are hungry, do we feed them? If they are naked, do we clothe them? Or are we too interested in the things of the Lord to care about the needs of the things of men? That's the danger, you see. And the Old Testament and the New Testament, they'll have none of that. And so here we have this exhortation in verses 1 and 2. Not only the invitation to incline our ear and to come, God's salvation is near. Do you believe this morning that God's salvation is near? If you are not entering into salvation, why not? Do you think it's far away? Do you think that you must do some big deed? You're still waiting to know what to do to open the door of heaven and to receive peace with God and the forgiveness of sin? Do you think somehow or other God's salvation is some mysterious thing that I must search after? Not at all. It's revealed. His righteousness is already revealed. God's salvation is near to everybody. Whenever the gospel is preached, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. And wherever Jesus of Nazareth is, salvation is to be found. Salvation is near to everybody that will have it. Call upon the name of the Lord. We were emphasizing this last Sunday morning. Incline your ear and hear, and then your soul shall live. There's no catch, you see. There's no ifs and buts. There are no hidden agendas. There's no secret sting in the tail. There is no deception that we must, as it were, unravel and put away before we can enter salvation. Salvation is near to everybody. And it is available, it is offered to everybody. Whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Is that not what we were emphasizing last time? Come, not just water, buy wine and milk without money and without price. It is free to you and to me, because the price has been paid by God in Christ. That's the first thing that we have in this chapter. The second thing that we have in this chapter is an appeal, or indeed, to put it more strongly, a promise to the Gentiles and to all who are out of the way. from verses 3 to 8, neither let the son of the stranger that hath joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord utterly separated me from his people. Neither let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree or a dry stick. For thus says the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths and choose the things that please me and take hold of my covenant and so on. Even unto them will I give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than the names of sons and daughter. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And from verse 6, also the sons of the stranger. And we could read through these verses, but you get the drift of this passage. It is a promise, but to whom is the promise? It is a promise to those who are strangers, those who are out with, as it were, the immediate covenant of David, those who don't belong, so to speak, to the inner crowd of salvation. Let not the son of the stranger that had joined himself to the Lord, let him not say, the Lord hath utterly separated me from his people. And why should he not say that the Lord hath separated me from his people? Why? Because the Lord, far from separating the stranger from among his saved people, has actually included them among his saved people. Now, there is no question whatsoever that here we have a reference to the Gentile nations. And we have already indicated that in these closing chapters, increasingly, you can look it up in a lexicon or some other place where you find these Bible words used, a dictionary or some such thing. You can check it up for yourself. That increasingly, from now on, there is an increasing reference to the Gentiles. Not excluding the Jews, the gospel is to the Jew first always. But it was never intended only to the Jew. It was intended always for the Gentiles. And since Messiah has come in chapter 53, there is an increasing emphasis, in the same way that the New Testament makes this emphasis increasingly. You remember after Jesus rose from the dead and spoke to his disciples before he ascended up into glory, the commission was, go into all the world, tell every nation and every creature that you come across. Tell them that I have come for them, that I've died for them, and if they come to me, they will never be cast away. Go and tell the nations about the good news of Messiah, who came from Israel to Israel first, but not to Israel exclusively. And that is what is being emphasized here. Here is the stranger. Here is someone who regards himself as not welcomed. That's the God of Israel. He wouldn't welcome the likes of me. And the Lord is giving a promise to that individual who feels that he is cast out. This salvation is all right for the people who are good. The good ones, the good and the holy, the chosen, the choice ones. No, says this passage. It is for the stranger who might be tempted to feel that he's an outcast and not welcome. Of course you're welcome. God welcomes. He receives sinners, we're told concerning Jesus. This man receives sinners. I have no doubt that there were many who came to Christ, like the woman who came in the crowd. We don't know why it was that she was in her timidity, almost as it were, reluctant to come and face him. If I only touch the hem of his garment, you see, he won't see me, he won't know, but I know that I'll be healed. Because he's the great healer. But Jesus felt that touch, you know. And he insisted that she come forward. And he identified her and singled her out as a woman whose faith has made her whole. She perhaps felt a certain uncleanness because she was suffering from a particular kind of medical condition that would have excluded her from the temple courts. And the priests in Israel would, according to the law, have debarred her from coming into the holy presence of the God of Israel. And perhaps that was the thinking of her mind. This holy man, he wouldn't want much to do with me, but I want everything to do with him. And Jesus wanted everything to do with her. And he assured her, yes, I have felt your touch. Who touched me? Everybody's touching you, they said. No, he said, but who touched me? You see, there's a touch and a touch. There's a certain kind of touch that Jesus recognizes. A touch of need. A cry of distress. Where is the person who touched me? I want to assure her that all is well. So here is a promise given to those who are the strangers and who say the Lord wouldn't have anything to do with me. I have been separated from his people. No, the Lord says, to you the promise belongs. You're more than welcome to come. And then there's the other category. Those who are eunuchs in verse 3 and 4. The eunuchs were these emasculated men, you remember. And they were not to enter the priesthood. Neither were they to enter into the holy courts of the Lord. They were men who, in a certain sense, were regarded by others as less than men. And they regarded themselves as less than men. I am a dry tree, they said, a dried up stick. There's no fruit coming from me. That was how they saw themselves, hopeless, failures. Utterly always to be regarded as those who are less than they ought to be. And it's easy for people to feel like that, like the eunuch must have felt. And the Lord says, I have a place for eunuchs. And the place is that I will give to the eunuch a name and a place that is better than many sons. No, they will not have sons or daughters. No natural procreation, but they will have an inheritance. They will have a name that is better than all the names of all their sons. And they will have a name. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord's. Here are people who are God-seekers, God-fearers, those Gentiles who in some way had come across the religion of the people of Israel and were captivated by the God of Israel, but they didn't belong. They were the sons of the strangers, but they want to join themselves to the Lord. And there was a distinction made in Israel between those who were regarded as the children of Israel and those who were regarded as God-fearing Gentiles. And even tragically, it was often the case that these God-fearing Gentiles never entered into the experience of circumcision because it was made clear to them that they were not particularly welcome. And even it seems from certain reports that we know about that even when the Gentiles would come and they would enter into the full commonwealth of Israel and be circumcised, they would do everything that was necessary. The true blue Jews would still say, we are the children of Abraham, and you still belong to the Gentile dogs. That was, and still is, a great religious danger. You don't really belong to us. And here the Lord is saying to these strangers that join themselves to the Lord. They want to serve him. They love him. They desire to keep his Sabbaths. They taketh hold of my covenant. Here are people and they are coming and they say, I want to embrace the religion of Israel. I don't belong to the natural stock of Abraham, but I do want the God of Abraham to be my God. And whatever some in Israel, thankfully not all the people of Israel would regard them as still as outsiders, but some did. And here is the Lord saying, you're not strangers to me. Strangers, they love the name of the Lord. Take hold of my covenant. What does God say to them? What is the, even them I will bring to my holy mountain. And I will make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted. They don't belong to the natural blood descendants, but their sacrifices are just as pleasing to me. And we have to learn this in the church because there is a grave danger that Christianity, at least in the past and in certain cultures and in the culture that I was certainly brought up in, was regarded as a white man's European, Anglo-Saxon, and Scottish privilege. And there was a certain kind of prejudice against those who were regarded as the foreigners. And there are famous writings that come out of the deep south of the USA. Well-beloved writings too, where there is racial prejudice of a dangerous and extreme kind that is totally unsanctioned by the Bible. God's salvation is very clear. There's neither Jew nor Gentile, male nor female, free nor bond, Greek or Scythian, bond nor free. And that means that if people do not share our skin color, or if they do not share our physical appearance, we must recognize them as our brothers and sisters in Adam and Eve, and recognize them also as our brothers and sisters in Christ. Because God has made of one blood all nations to dwell upon the face of the earth. And I have come across an appalling amount of racial prejudice, downright prejudice, which has nothing to do with the religion of the Bible, but has everything to do with the worst kind of racial prejudices and discriminations upon the earth. And here is a promise given to those who are strangers, outsiders, eunuchs, the ones who feel helpless and hopeless, the ones who think that they don't belong. Jesus is saying, you do belong. Now, why am I ramming this home? I'll tell you why. Because it's possible for people to think that Christ wouldn't welcome them. Not the likes of me. My sins are too great. Like the woman at the well, you remember, and she was not a great sinner, as some maintain she was. I'm not saying she was sinless, but let's not demonize her beyond what the Bible says. In many ways, she was a lady waiting to be converted. She was ripe for conversion, that woman. She was longing for everlasting water. And she got it. But it is possible for a woman like that to say, why are you, a Jew, speaking to me, a woman of Samaria? She must have been taken aback, because the Jews and the Samaritans had no dealings. And sometimes all it takes, you know, is a kind word from a Christian man or woman to break down an immediate prejudice and barrier. I didn't think that you would want to speak to me, the likes of me. Yes, we do want to speak to the likes of you, because we're no different. That's all. And God delights to speak to the likes of you. Jesus Christ, as we're reading, he heals them all and blessed them all. Verse number 7 is quoted by Christ in that chapter that we're reading in Matthew, chapter 21 in Matthew's Gospel. My house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. So here, evidently, without any question of a doubt, the New Testament interprets Isaiah chapter 56 and at verse 7 as referring to the gospel age for the Gentiles. So I'm not just making all this up, you see, in order to fill in time this morning. This is the gospel age we're dealing with here. And it applied in Isaiah's time too. And it applies until the end of time. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifice shall be accepted upon mine altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the people, all nations. And God will gather them all in verse number 8, the Lord God which gathereth the outcasts of Israel. So here again, you see, so far we've been emphasizing in our comments on this chapter, we've been emphasizing the Gentile outreach. But even when the gospel goes to the Gentiles, God still does not forget Israel. He will gather the outcast of Israel. This God says, yet will I gather others to him. You see, the gospel is to the Jew first. We recently did studies in Romans on that very theme. We need to remember that. those who speak of the Jews as crucifying Jesus. Well, you and I have crucified Jesus plenty times. Let's not start talking like that as though somehow or other we were not there. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there when they hanged him on the tree? And the implication is, yes, we were there. You were there, I was there. Our sins were there, you see. We would be shouting the same mad criticism and contempt had we been there. Crucify him. What makes you think that we would be different? Of course we were there. As we were in Adam, so we have been in all the sins of Adam's seed. We were there when they crucified the Lord. But the gospel goes to those who crucified the Lord. One of the commentators has put it rather well, commenting on the wound in Jesus' side by the soldier, you remember, who stabbed him in the side, and blood and water came out. And the commentator makes the point, go and tell that man who stabbed me in the side, go and tell him there's another way to my heart. There's a better way to my heart. And I like that. Go and tell that man how he can come to my heart. Yet will I gather others to him. Other sheep I have of which are not of this fold, Jesus says in John chapter 10 at verse number 16. I will gather others to him besides those that are gathered unto him. It's a picture of the ingathering of Israel from the Babylonian captivity. It's a picture of the gathering in of Israel down through the generations, and towards the end, we believe there shall be an ingathering such as will be life from the dead when they turn to their own Messiah and they see him and they receive him. That's the promise that we have in these verses. There are no exceptions. Blessed is the man who does this. Blessed is the nation that is like this, because I will bless them who hear and who come and who obey. And then finally, just in a word, verses 9 to 12, we have a warning given to the impenitent and the disobedient, and especially to false pastors and watchmen. All ye beasts of the field, come to devour, yea, all ye beasts in the forest. Now, this may sound to be rather harsh and rather strange, but it's a picture of God inviting judgment. You remember in our studies in Revelation chapter 19, at the end, where all the fowls of the air were invited to come and to feast themselves upon the carcasses of God's enemies who lie dead and defeated, so to speak. The picture of a battlefield where the defeated and the dead lie, and the carrion, those predatory birds and animals, come to feast on the dead bodies. It's a gruesome, bloody picture. It's a picture of judgment and anger, and that's what's being spoken of here. But why is this language so strongly expressed? All ye beasts in the forest. Because his watchmen are blind. They are all ignorant. They are all dumb dogs. They cannot bark. They are dogs which cannot raise the warning. As it were, guard dogs who give no warning whatsoever. Sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Yea, they are greedy dogs which can never have enough. And they are shepherds that cannot understand. They all look to their own way, every one for his own gain from his quarter. Everybody's looking after self-interest. Come ye, they say, I will fetch wine and we will fill ourselves with strong drink. Let's have a booze up, you see. And tomorrow, well, what's going to happen to us tomorrow? Well, tomorrow will be just as pleasant and indeed even more abundant than today. We'll have more wine and fun again tomorrow. Now, this, of course, is a warning against every unbeliever who thinks that life is going to be good always. He can ignore God and forget about these keepings of the Sabbath and all that kind of thing. Let's have a good time with wine. I'll buy the wine and we'll have a party. But especially to clergy, it seems, is this warning given. Priests and prophets in Israel, those who are responsible for the welfare of God's people, why is it that so often the people of God go astray? Why? Because they're led astray by drunken clergy, ministers and elders and deacons and bishops, drunkards, sleeping dogs. They never give warnings. They maybe preach little sermons where there's a great deal of fun but no fiery judgment mentioned. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says the false prophet is characterized always by something. There's no narrow way in the preaching of the false prophet, he says. There's no narrow way. There's plenty religion, plenty do good, plenty prayer, plenty everything, plenty churchmanship, room for everything. But there's no narrow way in the preaching of the false prophet. Why? Because the false prophet doesn't know of a narrow way. He knows of a religious way that is broad and generous and latitudinarian, and everything goes just about. And so here is a picture of the watchmen in Israel when they should be sounding the alarm. The Assyrians are coming. The Babylonians are coming. What are they sounding? They're saying everything's all fine. Everything is just well. Like the man who went to a minister in Scotland that I know about, under deep concern and conviction of sin. And he went to a parish minister wanting spiritual advice as to his condition. And he was told, don't worry about it. Do the best you can. You'll soon grow out of it, son. It's all right. You'll soon grow out of it. Thankfully, that young man did not grow out of it. He sought better advice elsewhere. But that clergyman, you see, was a sleeping dog, loving to slumber. I remember once traveling in a train, and I'm not sure if I was converted at the time, but I remember seeing something that quite shocked me. I was traveling in one of those trains, and there was a clergyman came in. He may well have been a bishop for all I know. He had a red front on him and a clerical collar. And at lunchtime, we were getting our sandwiches and coffee, and this good man ordered a huge big meal and a bottle of wine. Now, you might say, well, there's nothing wrong with a bottle of wine at lunch. Fair enough. I'm not going to argue for it. But it made a deep and a lasting and an unfavorable impression on me. I would have rather been impressed if he had a plateful of dry bread and a cup of water. But that's the kind of thing, you see, that stinks. Greedy dogs. They come to the flock not to serve the flock, but they come to get wool and meat. And when the wolves come, they run away. And they say tomorrow, it'll be all right tomorrow. Just the same. And God says it will not be all right tomorrow. It will not be all right tomorrow. There's a tomorrow coming in which there is no more abundance. And no more tomorrow, just as today. Now that applies to the clergy. It applies to me, but it applies to all of us who disregard God and regard all this gospel invitation as something that we can take or leave. It's not going to be all right, you see, if we do not incline our ear and hear and live. If we do not incline it, then we will not live, and it will not be more abundant. It will be loss. All loss. And Jesus spoke about that more than Isaiah ever did. What we need is good shepherds, good pastors and teachers and preachers. But what we need is the good shepherd. A good shepherd. The good shepherd. who cares for his sheep, who loves his sheep, who knows them, and who gives his life for the sheep. That's what I need. That's what you need. I'm not here this morning to give you good advice. I have no good advice to give you. All I have is to point you to the Good Shepherd. He can deal with you. I can't. And when we do come to the Good Shepherd, we find that all our tomorrows are more abundant than they have ever been. May God bless his word to us.